Good morning, everyone. Oh, it's quite nice. Nice to hear and see all of you again. I just want to start off with just thanking the elders and the pastors, because I went away. I wasn't here last Sunday, which obviously saddened everyone here. was at a church service, and it just really dishonored the word and was really sad. And it just made me appreciate the shepherding here at C of E, that the elders and the pastors are trying their best and consistently shepherding us into the word. And so I just had that deep appreciation, and I think I sort of started to take that for granted and just assume, oh, you know, I'm going to come to C of E and I'm going to hear the word of God faithfully preached, and just assumed it, not realizing that there's actually not a lot of that going on out there in the world today, and that a lot of places are actually moving away from that. And so just want to thank the church for doing that, and just how it is just, it's a beautiful thing. And so it's a pleasure to keep doing that together, to keep looking at the word together and learning more and more about Jesus. And so we're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 onwards. And just to give us a bit of, I don't know, a look over the landscape, as it were, there's a small passage immediately beforehand, and we know this passage, famous passage about the little children. It's only four short verses, and in it we see a lot about what it means to be a disciple. Jesus and his disciples were teaching, and his disciples, they loved Jesus and they didn't want to tire him out. They wanted to make sure, oh, Jesus, make sure you get your rest. And so when the children came along, they were like, no, you know, let Jesus have a break. Because in this context, children weren't people of up their status. They didn't demand an audience with someone important. And so they didn't want to bother Jesus with these lowly little ones. But Jesus says something interesting. He says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, to such as the children. And so we're starting to develop a theme about the nature of discipleship. What does it mean for us to enter into the kingdom of God? What does it mean for us to enter in as a disciple? How are we supposed to come into that? And so Jesus starts off just a little bit beforehand that we have to be like children, and the kingdom belongs to those such as that. And so that's going to help shape and provide a strong contrast with the passage that we are going to be going into. Our passage, as Stephen said, is a tragic story. It is very, very sad. It's also a short story, and it doesn't have a happy start, doesn't have this awesome middle, and it doesn't have a happy ending at all. But rather it is very sad. It contains probably one of the saddest verses, I reckon, in the Gospel of Mark. And so, let's get into this very sad story. Jesus, after having his time with the children, he is on his way. It says in verse 17, he was setting out on his journey. He's heading to Jerusalem. And a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man must have heard the radical teaching of Jesus, that Jesus was offering something slightly different to what everyone else was. He had a message that wasn't you know, just do this as you've been doing for the last hundred of years, blah, blah, blah. It was something new, something exciting, something radical and something transformative. And so this, the reputation of Jesus, of this new message, of this radical preacher has reached the ears of this man, and he has come running to Jesus. This man, as we learn, is a rich man. And the other two Gospels of Matthew and Luke, they tell us that he is a young ruler as well. And so that's where we get the, we combine them all together and call him the rich young ruler. But Mark here specifically focuses in on the fact that he is rich. And so this man, this rich young ruler, is running up to Jesus and kneels before him. Now, this probably doesn't stand out to us, but in the culture, someone of importance, like a ruler, they don't do the running around. They don't run around after other people run after them. And so this is would be quite shocking for someone to see a rich ruler running to someone else. And we know that Jesus did not have the appearance of a rich ruler. And this is what makes the prodigal son story stand out. The father with the great estate, this great man, he runs towards his son who is returning. And so that highlights, just the act of running, just highlights the immense love that the father had to the prodigal son. And so this is quite astounding that this young ruler, this rich man, is running to Jesus. And then he kneels before him and he inquires about eternal life. So we could probably, on the surface, we can commend this man. He's running to Jesus, as you should, and he's kneeling before him, another tick in the checklist, and he's asking Jesus how to receive eternal life. Who better to ask? So this man, it seems on the surface here that he is doing a fantastic job. He seems to have got his ducks lined up and he has got life sorted. But the interesting thing is that Jesus pulls him up on this. But Jesus does not pull him up on the running and the kneeling, but he pulls him up on the word good. The man calls him good teacher. Jesus' response in verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this verse has always puzzled me. I'm like, come on, Jesus, don't you know who you are? What are you doing? But I think what he's doing here is that he is trying to cut through some of the flattery. He is trying to cut through the appearance and get into the man's heart. He's wanting to examine the man's heart. This rich young man, he comes running to Jesus, but he doesn't know who Jesus is. So he comes to this stranger that he's heard rumors, we don't know how true they were, but he's heard stuff about Jesus. He comes running to him, and straight away calls this stranger good. Good, as Jesus tells us, is a title that belongs to God alone. God is the ultimate good. He is goodness itself. And so something's only good if God says it is, or because he creates it to be so. So when we read the creation account and he says that all of creation is good, we know that it's good because God calls it good. We know that we are called good and faithful servants on the final day, not because of how awesome we are, but because God, based on what Christ did, declares us to be good. We're not good in of ourselves. And good is just can't be a term thrown around. In our modern context, that's a little bit hard to wrap your head around because we use good for literally everything. But in this context, it was good was treated with a bit more tight-lippedness. It wasn't just chucked around. But this young man was just using this term in a very flippant manner. He's literally just come up to a stranger and called him good. And Jesus inquires and he says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" The Greek in this passage seems to emphasize the me. Jesus is really pushing into the heart of why does this man consider me good when God alone is good? Either this man is being over exuberant in his flattery, trying to get something, trying to get a nice answer, or does this man actually realize that as God, I am good? We know that Jesus is good in who he is. He is God, so he is fully good. And he is good because the Father declares him to be so. But does this man realize this? The answer is subtle, but if you look in verse 20 at the next point that this man addresses Jesus, he simply calls him teacher. So this man has recognized Jesus' rebuke that, oh, I shouldn't be calling people good. And so he retracts that statement regarding Jesus. So in this, he stops calling Jesus good. And in that, he indicts himself for not realizing who Jesus is. He decides, oh yes, actually I was being too flattering. You're not actually good. I will retract that. And so this is where the story, it really starts off on a sad foot and it takes an even sadder turn that this man has failed to recognize the person in front of him. Going back to Jesus' response in verse 19, he actually answers the man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" After his rebuke about the good address, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, this is interesting that Jesus didn't go straight to believe in me, but went to the commandments, and specifically went to the second half of the Ten Commandments. Jesus is not done with digging beneath the surface. He is not simply going to leave the digging for the dealing with the good address. He is now going even further. He's dealt with the flattery and now he's trying to push in further into this man's heart. And he asks him these specific commands. And these commands are all about our human-to-human relationships. The first half of the Ten Commandments is how we relate to God. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not use the Lord's name in vain." But in this section, he uses the relationships between humans. And it's interesting that he does that. And even more interesting is that he seems to change one of the commands. He seems to change a wording there. And I'm sure everyone here is real spiritual and has memorized all the 316 commands of the Old Testament and realizes the change. But instead of "do not covet," he says "do not defraud." This seems to be a targeted change at this rich man. Throughout Scripture, and even as we look out into the world, defrauding others and cheating others of money seems to be a particular temptation for the rich. Money seems to grab hold of the heart in a very strange way and causes the rich to exploit the poor, causes the rich empire to tax harsher than it should. And so Jesus is wanting to examine how has money affected your relationship with others? Has it begun to take hold of you and to consume you with desire for this money that you would actually go out and defraud your fellow countrymen? And this man responds that he has kept all of these commands since his youth. Ever since he was a young man, he kept these commands. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't quite negate him on that. He passes over that. But instead, looks at him, loves him, and he pushes him to the heart of the commandments. Jesus, elsewhere in the Gospels, he taught that all of the commands of the Mosaic Covenant could be summed up into loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This man, he has kept the law at a surface level. He hasn't gotten into the heart of it. What is the law pointing to? What is the heart of the law? I think this man, he gleamed over the surface of the commands and just ticked it off. I haven't done any stealing today. I haven't done this today. But he hasn't grabbed hold of the heart behind the law, which is love for God and loving neighbor as self. And this is what Jesus is going to push him on next. He's going to push him on. Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? He asks him, and he says to him, you lack one thing. So imagine you're this rich man, and you run to this teacher, and you're asking, how do I inherit eternal life? And he says, you lack one thing. I can imagine that his ears would have perked up for a minute. He would have been like, oh, one thing. That's not too bad. It's not a list of 316. It's only one. This can't be too hard. And so I can imagine that his ears perked up there for just a moment, but I don't think he expected Jesus to bring the house down on him. Jesus carries on, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Jesus here is pushing him into obeying the heart of the law. As you have accumulated all this wealth for yourself and all this status for yourself, as you have lavished the world's riches upon yourself, will you do the same for those in need around you? Just as you have grabbed this wealth and have held on to it, will you allow your neighbor to do the same? Will you give it to them lovingly so they can enjoy the benefits of the riches? Do you really love your neighbors? Have you obeyed the commands? Or have you missed the heart of it? And through this constant digging and digging and digging, Jesus has come to the root of the problem. He has come to the dark, dark secret, the sad truth in the depths of this man's heart. And we see this in his response in verse 22. And his response is very different. Maybe I would have argued with Jesus, or maybe I would have debated my point. Well, Jesus, I don't know if that's actually a realistic request. You know, maybe we could come up with some sort of agreement. He doesn't offer any argument, any comeback. He simply is disheartened by the saying. He is cast fallen, and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Daryl Bock suggests that term for sorrowful carries with it a sense of resentment. Either way, it's very clear that this man has one God and one idol, and that is his riches. Jesus has dug to the depths of his heart and has exposed that the huge idol in this man's heart that is consuming his being is his love for his money. He loves his money. He loves his estate. He loves his property. He loves what money brings him, power and influence in the world. He loves this. He loves it too much to lay it aside for Jesus. He loves it too much to lay it aside for treasure in heaven. He says in this response, what he says in his heart is that I would rather spend the next 40 years as a wealthy man here on earth and die than to have eternal life and have treasure in heaven and dwell with God forever. He passes up that opportunity to hold on to momentary wealth. And that is the last we hear of this man. And so the tragicness of this story is that, barring the grace of God, this man likely went down with his idol. And that is really, really sad. And that should break our hearts for people like him. That an idol has so much control, that he loves his idol so much that he cannot see the goodness of Christ, the goodness of eternal life. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus here in his very hard teaching is blowing the minds of the disciples. It's likely that the disciples fell into the cultural understanding that we sort of picked up in the Job series, that the wealthy and those in rule and those of status, they were the ones that were blessed by God. They were highly favored. So if these blessed, highly favored rich ones, if they can't enter into the kingdom, how the heck am I supposed to do it? And so this shook them, because they slipped into that understanding. But Jesus does as he always does, and he turns the world's order, the world's hierarchy, upside down. It is difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Then he repeats it, how difficult it is for those who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom. And to drive home this point of this sheer impossible task, he uses a common metaphor of the day. It is easier for a camel, largest animal in Israel, largest native animal in Israel, to go through the eye of a needle. One of the smallest entry points that we know. Some people, to try and soften the teaching of Jesus here, try to water it down a bit. You try to claim that there was a gate, some sort of gate in Jerusalem that was lower than all the others. And so a camel had to like kneel down and then like scutter through, but could get through pretty all right. But that is not true. There's no history for that. No scholar will back you up on that one. This is talking about a literal camel, like big camel, literal eye of the needle. Hugely, hugely impossible. And later on, when they learnt about the elephants and how much bigger elephants were, rabbis changed the saying to say how difficult it is for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle. And so the point is that this is just such a difficult task, such an impossible task. There's something here about wealth that seems to grab hold of the heart, an easy idol to worship. It's difficult in our context to come here on Sunday and then Monday go to the mosque. No one's likely to do that. But it is far easier for us to come here on Sunday and then on Monday go pursue riches. So there's something about riches here, but it is not just the wealthy that Jesus is targeting. This is not just a political soapbox where he's like, I hate all the rich people. I hate the 1%. He here is intentionally destroying other idols that compete for his position. He wants to emphatically destroy the idols that we like to run to. And the challenge here is wealth might not be our idol. Our idol might be something else. 3 weeks ago, Stephen at the commission service talked about work. And one of the points was that some people don't care about work and but then some people idolize work. Some people worship work. And for me, I have often struggled with the idol of knowledge, wanting to know more. The old popular saying, knowledge is power. And so the idol of knowledge can be something that grabs us and we pursue it to study and study and study and get all the nice paper on your wall, look real smart, and get the fancy title, doctor. Or it could be something else, something more hidden from other people. Carrying on in the passage, verse 26, the disciples were exceedingly astonished at him. Jesus had just gone through how impossible this is, and they're exceedingly astonished. And they say to him, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? Jesus, you've literally just cut out everyone. But then Jesus doesn't leave them there. He says to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. And this is our hope, is that on our own, we do not have the strength to break the chains of the enemy. On our own, we don't have the strength to break off addiction. We don't have the strength to dethrone all the idols in our heart. We don't have the strength to do so because we love to hold on to them. But it is through the grace of God, when he comes in with his Holy Spirit and Jesus comes and kicks down the door and he says, that number one spot is mine, thank you. He comes in and he changes our heart on the inside. He brings us from spiritual death and God makes us alive together with Christ. It is only through this miracle work of salvation that God does in our lives that this transformation can begin to happen. This rich man, it is impossible for him to dethrone riches in his life by himself. He needs the grace of God through the Holy Spirit to come and transform his heart in order to do so. He needs the grace of God. And so we learn that it is possible with God's help to dethrone these idols. Throughout this passage, Jesus is proclaiming that it is he alone who is Lord. And so for us, the challenges might be riches, might be something else, is are we prepared to give it all up for Jesus? If Jesus comes to us and he says, this might happen, and he says, I want you to sell this and this and give it to these people. Will we do this? I found it easy in my life to look at this text from a distance and say, yeah, that rich man, he should have done it, eh? But instead, putting myself into that situation and say, well, okay, what if Jesus came and said, Nevin, sell your car? Don't know about that one. And so it starts to hit home when you start putting yourself in that situation where Jesus might be, okay, can you give up your time for me and my kingdom? Can you give up this? Can you give up that? Will you forsake all else for me? And that's where it really starts to hit home. And I think that is one of the hardest challenges that we all face throughout our lives, is that getting into a point where that becomes uneasy, where it's uncomfortable for Jesus to come and start telling us certain things. And so the challenge for us is that true of us? Is that true of us? Or are we prepared to just get rid of everything and pursue Jesus and his kingdom? Peter says to Jesus in verse 28, we have left everything and followed you. So the disciples, they're an example of this. Jesus comes to them. It's a really strange story. They're busy doing their job, and he just comes to them. He's like, leave that and come follow me. And they're like, okay, come follow you. And so they leave their livelihood behind. They leave their security. They leave their financial security behind on a dime to go follow Jesus. And that is very challenging. But Jesus doesn't just give us this hard challenge for no reason. He doesn't just arbitrarily come and tell you to sell things for fun. He has a purpose in this. In verse 29 onwards, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, mothers, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold in this life, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and into the age to come, eternal life. Jesus doesn't ask us willy-nilly to do these things. It's for his sake and for the sake of the gospel's work that he asks us to cast aside other idols, to worship him alone, pursue his agenda. And the beautiful thing is, Jesus is not going to leave us in that. He's not asking you just to leave everything for his sake, but he is saying that he is going to reward us and bless us in that. If we partake and we share in that, he is actually going to reward us for that. And this is what he says, for those who have left family, left house or land, if your family, your secular family, rejects you for coming to Christ, Christ is not going to just leave it at that, like, oh, well, you got rejected. But he sees that, he notices that, and he promises to reward and bless that sacrifice. He says that we will receive a hundredfold in this time. How is it that we receive a hundredfold mothers? I mean, that makes no sense, does it, Jesus? What he's referring to here is that, well, we might lose friends at university because we're Christians and we are against abortion. You might lose friends there, but in here with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you find 100 times more friends. Your family, your secular family, they might kick you out of their home for you are a Christian. So you might lose a mother who hates you for your faith. But when you come to church and into the body of Christ, you receive hundreds of spiritual mothers and fathers in the church that will help carry you on through this. When you lose house or land for the sake of the gospel, You have the church to support you, to comfort you in that. And so God has given us his body. Christ has given us his body, the church, as a means of blessing, as a means of grace in this life, to help us endure, to help us through the sacrifice. When you come into the body of Christ, your family is no longer just five members. Your family is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who love you. They love you as a daughter and a son of the living God. And so there's motivation and reward in this life. But then Jesus, not only that, he realizes that we do this and he rewards us in the age to come. He gives us eternal life, life forever spent in fellowship with the triune God. And in Paul's letters, we see that this is a particular motivation for Paul. He says, I am running the race and I can see the crown set before me. God is going to bestow these rewards on his faithful servants. And so our sacrifice, our throwing away idols is not in vain. We're not doing this, oh, I have to throw away this idol. We're doing it because I am throwing this away because of Jesus. And he is going to bless me for that because I love him and his kingdom and I'm going after what he is going after. And God recognizes that work. He recognizes that work. And so our challenge is to examine our hearts. Let the word of God, let Christ examine our hearts to see where these challenges, where these idols might lie. And let us joyfully, knowing the promises of Christ, knowing not only does he promise us reward, but he has already defeated the enemy and is empowering us to continue in this walk. Let us joyfully come into this and follow him in his gospel work for his sake. Let us do that with joy as children wanting to please their loving heavenly Father. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word who is Christ. And we thank you that he embodied what it meant to live as a disciple. He lay down his own life. Christ did not let the cares of the world bother him. And so, Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us follow his example. And Lord, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the scripture to our hearts and that you would help us to discern and help us to help each other discern where we may be going astray. And help us to joyfully seek after you and your kingdom. Help us to joyfully seek after you, Lord. For you have done great things for us already, and you promise to bless us even more, even though we don't deserve it, Father. And Lord, we thank you and we affirm with Jesus in this passage that you alone are good. And you are good to us. And Lord, we just pray that that would carry us through and empower us to cast aside the things that cause us to stumble. And Father, we just pray that all of this would be done for the glory of your name and for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.